Our scripture reading for this morning is 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25. Truth has fallen on hard times again in our nation. Opinions and polls are placed above facts. Scientific theories are received without question. University professors indoctrinate students in human philosophies without a factual basis. What does God say about all of this? In no uncertain terms, he tells us that his revelation, his truth, is absolute and unchanging. It makes human wisdom, which has no foundation in God's revelation, foolishness. Listen to what God says in 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25. I'll be reading from the NIV Bible. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolishness the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength.
Thank you, Brother Mike. I was thinking when Pastor Joshua put that quote up there by William Booth, what Jim Elliot said. He said, we don't need a call. We need a kick in the pants. Or what C.T. Studd said, I like what he said too. Some people prefer to live within the sound of a church bell. I would rather run a rescue mission within a yard of hell. I like that one too. It's good, huh? Okay, so here we go. Philosophy. The English word philosophy comes from two Greek words, phileo, to love or to befriend, and Sophia, wisdom. Sounds good, doesn't it? To love wisdom. The question is, what wisdom? What is the source of the wisdom that you love? You know, prior to Socrates, there in Greece, where the Corinthians were just saturated with and enamored with all the philosophical systems that existed in the 5th century BC, there were guys before him, like Heraclitus, who said, you know, you really can't step into a river more than once, because you're changing and the river's changing, and it just wouldn't be the same the second time that you did that. Well, there was a guy before him, or a guy after him, named Crotalus, who said, well, I don't think you can even step into that river one time, because you're changing and the river's changing and circumstances are changing. And in fact, you really can't communicate with each other, because the words that are spoken and the person who's speaking them and the person who hears, they're all changing. And so by the time those words get to the person who's hearing, the meaning has changed. It's not even the same. And so he wouldn't even talk to anybody. He would just walk around and shake his finger like this. Does that sound silly to you? I don't think it's any sillier than some of the philosophies that you and I are putting up with in our day. Wokeism, CRTism, evolutionism, Marxism, communism, capitalism. I mean, you name the ism. There are a lot of them. But that's the kind of stuff that was just heavily influencing the Corinthians. And what was the outcome of that kind of thinking? Well, I am of Socrates. Well, I am of Cratylus. Well, I am of the unknown God who made this known to us. And you can see how it carried over. Remember from last week, verse 12? I am of Paul. I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, so I'm of Christ. And so the baggage of that was brought into their Christian lives. And the outcome of that kind of philosophy and thinking led to the Corinthians being the most immoral people of the Mediterranean. They had a saying in ancient times that if you were very immoral, you had been Corinthianized. And some of that is even written in the Bible. In chapter 15 of this letter, verse 32, Paul quotes it. He says, their philosophy is, well, let us eat and drink and be merry, because tomorrow we're going to die anyhow. Have you heard that in our day? People saying, well, it doesn't really matter what you say. We're just dying, and there's nothing after that. And it has led to thinking an increase in our country of suicide, of school shootings, of things that are just beyond sometimes imagination, because we, as a nation, have imbibed that kind of philosophy. Now, if you looked at your bulletin, you know that our closing song for our worship time is Voice of Truth. And I asked for that song because there's a stanza in there that says, of all the voices that are calling out to me, which one am I going to listen to? Because there's the voice of politics. Ever heard of that? Yep. Especially recently. The same commercial runs two or three or four times in a row. The voice of philosophy, human philosophy, or the voice of various religions. They're all calling out to us. And which one are we going to listen to? That's an important question. And which voice speaks the eternal absolute truth? There's only one. It's the voice of God. He is the only source of eternal absolute truth. So there are really two approaches to truth. One is philosophical, and the other is biblical or revelational. And the philosophical approach finds its roots in the rationalistic thoughts of human beings. And the other comes from the one who said, I am the truth. You have to make a choice. You know, which one am I going to listen to and lean on? And the thing that concerns me about us is that sometimes those lines can get blurred. And you start listening to one side and you mix it with what God says and you're kind of confused and you don't know where you stand. And you can put it another way. The voice of truth, the voice of the one who said, I am the truth, is the narrow way that leads to life. All those other voices are on the broad way that leads to destruction. And so as we continue our study of 1 Corinthians, we've come to verses 18 to 25. Now, these verses fit right with the ones preceding them, and this topic of wisdom and philosophy is going to continue through chapter 2. But the Corinthians had been so affected by this that there were divisions and disputes. And I think in the church in America, right, we have a lot of divisions and disputes because we're influenced and affected the same way. And so it's very important for us to understand this whole point about wisdom. Which one am I going to really lean on, God's or human reasoning? So as we look at these eight verses, what we're going to do is we're going to take them and turn them into five questions. Five questions to help us to discern, to know, who am I really listening to and why should I listen to God? Okay? So here we go. Question number one. What is your epistemology? You're probably thinking, I say what? Epistemology, that's a 16-cylinder word. Well, yeah, but it's a word you can see there on that chart. How do we get knowledge? What is knowledge? Can we have knowledge? More importantly, what is the source of knowledge or wisdom? What is the source of that? So you're going to watch a video clip, and on the video clip, it's going to define epistemology, And then right after that, you're going to see an example. An example of a street preacher who is proclaiming the revelation of God, and a university student whose wisdom is rooted in human reasoning. We'll see how that goes. And maybe Brother Jake, who's standing back there by the door, would turn off this light for us if he hears me. I love that part, you know. So you don't really know anything, do you? No, I don't know anything. Well, do you know that? Now, wait a minute. If you don't know anything, how can you know that you know it? Or the one, of course, that is the best. People choose absurdity because they love their sin. That is exactly right. You see, the source of wisdom, and this is really what the Corinthians needed to hear, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. True, absolute, eternal wisdom and knowledge is in God, God alone. And it comes through revelation as he tells this to us. People choose absurdity because they love their sin. They say things like, it doesn't matter what gender you were assigned at birth, you just choose whether you want to be male or female. What? That's absurd. If you have a different color skin, that gives you either privileges or penalties. That's absurd. That is faulty human reasoning. Human wisdom is rooted in sinful thinking, and that's why it rejects the absolutely true revelation of God. The Corinthians and we need to hear this. Look at verse 18. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Foolishness. They hear that this person who was condemned as a criminal, this person was sent by God to die on the cross to save me from my sin? I don't believe that. That's foolishness, they say. But did you notice the tense of the verb there? The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. They are walking down this broad road that leads to destruction, and we're the ones, this is why we do Saturate Orville, right? Who are calling out, get off that road! Stop! Stop in your tracks! Come over to here! Because if you get on this narrow road and you put your faith in this one, the only one who died to save you from your sins, you will experience, what does verse 18 say? The power of God. We who are being saved, it is the power of God. Who are being saved? Because you can be on that narrow road, and like some, we've seen them in our day, who have rejected the faith and got off because they made themselves judges of what is true and what is not, rather than accepting the truth, the revelation from God, which now they also consider to be foolishness. Now, this whole point that I mentioned is going to run through chapter 2. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 9, it says this, but just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. This has nothing to do with a funeral. But to us, verse 10, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. We can't know in ourselves who God is. There is no way that a finite human being can comprehend conclusively, completely, the infinite person who has all power, knows all things. He has to tell us about himself so that we can know this. That's why these systems that we're talking about, you could kind of chart it like this. What is my source of knowledge? Is it grounded in human reasoning? or is it in God? It's going to determine and it's going to color how I think and how I see things. In our class later on, 11, we'll look more at this chart. But this chart is helpful in terms of letting us know that it's not by our means, our methods, our attractiveness, winsomeness alone. It takes the Word of God and the Spirit of God to penetrate the heart of an unbeliever, because their source of knowledge is logic and philosophy and history and science. And so it takes something that is as sharp as a two-edged sword to cut through that intellectual fog and glaze that they have. And in addition to the fact that they are blinded by the God of this world, it takes supernatural work of God for that to happen. Now, this is not anything new. I mean, Jeremiah told Israel, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me." That's just the worst thing you can do. You take the key of wisdom and knowledge and you throw it aside, and then you try to find that wisdom and knowledge on your own. The door is locked. You need that key. The fountain of living waters. And have hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And that's what people in our day do. They do the same thing. Now I'm trying to get into this treasure of wisdom and knowledge, but you've lost the key, because Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3 says, "In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." In the New Testament too, we have James 3. "If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above." That kind of wisdom is demonic, earthly, sensual, demonic. "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." Now, if we took those verses and we charted them, it would be like this. It's either earthly or it's from above. It's either sensual or it's pure. It's either demonic or it's peaceable, envious or gentle, self-seeking or willing to yield. Confusing, that's what happens when you blend them or try to, or full of mercy. Every evil thing or good fruits, boastful, without partiality. It spurns truth or it's without hypocrisy. About 21 years ago, I was talking to this secular counselor who was trying to convince me of the superiority of psychology over biblical truth. And I asked her, I said, "Which psychology?" She said, "What do you mean?" I said, "There are over 260 different psychological methods being employed, used by different agencies and institutions all across the United States. So which one is it that's the best and why?" And she said, "Nothing." Because she didn't know. She hadn't even thought about that question. You see, the wisdom of God being absolute and eternal is the best. So now if you look back again at chapter 2, look at verse 4. "And my word and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Oh, I really like that word. Demonstration. It means legal, it could be translated this way, legal proof presented in court. So just as a rose is the proof of its existence, Paul is saying, and he's going to say this in his second letter as well, you Corinthians are the proof of the power and revelation of God. Do you know that's true of us too? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, When someone says to you, you know, I want a sign from heaven. I want God to show me. Here I am. I'm God's letter to you. Look what he did to me. Look how he changed me. Written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Because if we give in to a person's demands, well, you prove it to me. Now, wait a minute. You mean you want me to submit evidence to you so you can judge whether God is true or not? Who are you to sit in the place of judgment over God and tell him whether you're going to believe it or not? He tells you, I am God, you should listen and bow the knee. And if you don't, well, that's pretty arrogant. But if a person does that, what should we do? Or even if it's us? Because you see, we need to evaluate our source of knowledge and who we're going to trust. So what is your epistemology? What is your source of wisdom and truth? And then Paul goes on to say, the Spirit of God says through him in verse 19, he quotes this from the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 14. And we're going to turn it into this question. Where is the line of your evaluations? Now here's why I want to put it that way. Notice verse 19. For the empirical evidence of what I am writing is that there are 50 philosophical systems in Greece and... No, that's not what it says. What does it say? For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. The NIV translates that, as you heard, the intelligence of the intelligentsia I will set aside. Well, if you look at the context of that verse in Isaiah chapter 29, the prophet, God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah and saying to Judah, listen, the Assyrians are coming and they have destroyed every city and village all along the way. They're headed for Jerusalem. You have to make a choice. You're either going to make a political alliance with Egypt to try to stop them, and then you're going to find yourself between a rock and a hard place, Assyria and Egypt, or you're going to trust me. And just trust me that I'll take care of you. That conversation goes on into the next chapter, Isaiah chapter 30, about are you going to trust in Egypt? You see, that's the kind of philosophy that goes on in our day, right? I mean, how is Israel going to withstand Iran and the other countries that are against them, and we have to have the help of the United States? No. If you would just trust God, he would take care of you. He promised. But they're not there yet. They're going to get there, but they're not there yet. They're doing what Judah was confronted with. What kind of political alliance, military alliance are you going to come up with that's going to try to save you? You see, that's the point. The point here is this, for the Corinthians and for us. God says, as you go through life, are you going to trust me? Or are you going to scheme? How can I do that? How am I going to get there? Am I going, trusting God, you know, that's a bit scary. I think I should do this and this and this, and the difficulty that I'm facing or the problem that I'm facing, maybe I can handle it that way. I really like what Dr. Warren Wiersbe used to say. He said, faith is living without scheming. That's good. That's the point here. And God says, you notice the future tense verbs in verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. This isn't just something that was for Judah then. Paul quotes this and says, this is for us now too. This is one of the reasons we pray, right? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth, just as it is in heaven. Because we're trusting in you, Lord. We have no other means. I'm not telling you not to vote this fall. You should vote. But God will determine the outcome. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17 says so. So where am I going to draw my line of evaluating? the source of my knowledge. Am I really trusting in God? Or is it in human reasoning? Or am I somehow blending these two together? And when somebody confronts me about what I believe, then I trust that you remember 1 Peter 3:15, right? You sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, and you give an answer. Well, this is what Jesus Christ has done for me. Yeah, but you know, Pastor Ike, sometimes people ask me questions that I don't know what the answer is. That's fine. You just say to them, I don't know what the answer is right now, but I can tell you this. This is what Jesus Christ has done for me. This is how he transformed my life. And someday you're going to die. Are you ready to die? Now God says, just trust me. So here's our third question based on verses 20 and 21. Why does God require embracement of the truth? Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. So God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. You see, the gospel that we preach seems moronic to the self-centered intellect. You're trying to tell me that a criminal hung on a piece of wood is going to save me? Come on, man. I've heard that somewhere. Come on. You know, it reminds me of the little boy that was drawing the picture, and his dad said, what are you drawing? And he said, I'm drawing a picture of God. And he said, well, no one knows what God looks like. And the little boy said, they will when I'm done. That's the kind of arrogance perspective that God turns away from and says, no, you have to humble yourselves. Remember James chapter 3 and verse 15? This wisdom does not descend from above, but it's earthly, sensual, demonic. We cannot know about the God of this universe unless he tells us. So God has chosen to use a simple message which requires humility and submission to his truth to save a person. So to make clear the futility and fatality of human wisdom, you notice verse 20, right? Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater? Where is the scientist who can stand up to me? And did you hear about that scientist who tried? He said to God, I can create just like you did. God said, all right, I accept the challenge. And the scientist picked up some dirt to make something, and God said, oh, no, no, you have to get your own dirt. Because there is no way to overcome God. Where are they? And by the way, these wise people and scribes and philosophers and debaters of this age, how have they made our world better? Tell me. What do we have now after all these centuries and millennia of philosophizing? No wars? Crime is gone? No evolutionary philosophy? No school shootings? No increased suicides? What do people say? They say things like, well, we're just the same as animals. You see, that kind of wisdom is demonic. It's stupidity when it comes to trying to transform sinners. Our government says things like, yeah, come on into our country, we'll put a new suit on you. But Jesus says, no, we will transform your heart. I will transform your heart because I am truth. You choose. New suit, new person. Big difference. Now, as you look at verses 22 and 23, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. So if we turn this into a question, let's make it this question. Why is evidence insufficient? Why can't God just show everybody that he is and that he can do anything, and then everybody will be saved, right? Right? No. I was hoping to have enough time to do this, but you're going to have to do this on your own. I'm just going to tell you about it, okay? You read John chapter 2 today, and the last few verses of that chapter, 23 through 25. It says that Jesus was there in Jerusalem. He was in the synagogue. He was performing, or in the city, he was performing many signs, and many came to believe in him. And then it says, but he would not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in them. And then it says, and there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He was one of them. So these people saw signs, and Nicodemus saw them too. And Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, and he said, we know that you are a teacher who's come from God, because no one could do the kind of things that you're doing unless God were with him. And Jesus said, well, I'm glad that you finally see that. It took a long time, but you're saved now and you'll go to heaven. Right? Oh, I'm glad to see heads shaking. No, I mean, at least some of you know that that's not right, right? Because Jesus says to him, what? You must be born again. You have all these signs and you have all this proof, but you are not saved. You have to be born again. What? How can I be born again? I was already born. I mean, talk about a doofus. He is the teacher of Israel, and he doesn't get it. Because you see, miracles and signs are insufficient. That they don't generate saving faith. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the words of Christ, because he is the truth. Now, that is just all through the Bible, right? The people of Israel leaving Egypt, they saw amazing, stupendous signs. And how many believed? Hardly any. Most of them did not. When you read the book of Acts, the Pharisees knew about the healing of the lame man in Acts chapter 3, and they brought Peter and John before them, the Sanhedrin, and what did they say in Acts chapter 3 and verse 4? They said, verse 16. What should we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy sign has happened through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem. Wait for it. Wait for it. And we cannot deny it. Did they believe? No, they didn't believe at all. You see, we walk by faith, not by sight. Now, Doubting Thomas was a little different. He said, I'm not going to believe unless I see the nail prints and the scar. Well, he was already a believer. Jesus said so in John chapter 13. He was already a believer, but he was having one of those days. So seeing the resurrected Christ didn't give him faith. It strengthened his faith. Now, non-Christians walk by sight and not by faith. And they look at us, and what do they see? Faults, hypocrisy, shortcomings, but they don't understand our supernatural connection to God because they don't have it and they don't see it. Greek philosophical systems do not generate faith, nor are they necessary to have faith. You see, the Corinthians, and this is true of us too, we must not trust in human intellect in order to believe God. That raises a question. Do you believe? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? This is what God says. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. I mean, how many of you were there? So that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. For the one who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The world with all of its wisdom never knew God. It never reached the ultimate goal to know God. And since man's wisdom couldn't do it, God did it through the cross. The world of men with all their wisdom. And just think of it. We've had philosophers and sages down through the ages, and they have not brought a right relationship with God through all of their philosophies. We haven't solved any problems by human reasoning either, or by philosophy, because it can't happen. It's supernatural. It doesn't happen by human intellect. And even religion doesn't make it. All the philosophy of the world comes up bankrupt. So God says, I'm going to be pleased to do it with something as basic and silly and stupid and moronic in their sight as the death of a Savior on a cross to accomplish what they couldn't accomplish with all the complexities of their philosophy down through the ages. And you know what I want to say? Hallelujah! He did it through the cross. Anybody else want to say that? Oh, okay. Hallelujah! It's just glorious what God has done. All right, we had those four questions, right, so far, right? What's your epistemology? What's your source of wisdom? How do you make those evaluations of where you're at? The evidence just isn't sufficient to do that. And now, number five, in verses 24 and 25 of chapter 1. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So here's the question I want to pull from that for you, for me. What is your echelon before God? I needed another word that started with E. What is your standing before God? Now, you might be thinking at this point, you know, Pastor Ike, I don't know. People have invented and implemented many amazing things that I have benefited from. And the world has benefited. And you would be right. Over the past 100 years in particular, true science, technology have developed countless products and machines and instruments and medicines and procedures which have benefited the world. Not only that, but the Bible doesn't give us all the answers to everything, especially in the fields of science, electronics, math, or even mechanics. I mean, when my car needs repaired, I have searched my table of contents in vain for the book of Second Mechanics. Not there. And when my cardiologist said, we're going to give you a catheterization, I didn't say, well, we're going to have to wait till I check my concordance and trace the word heart through the Bible. And no. We said, oh, okay, let's do that. So if you're thinking like that, you're missing the point. That's not the point at all. We're not saying that human reasoning hasn't done good things. We're saying that the point of this passage and this entire letter is that the truth of God about life, the purpose of life, how to know God, how to live forever with Him, cannot be discovered by human reasoning or wisdom. Not possible. It has to come through the revelation of God. God has to tell us we cannot know on our own or even figure it out. To come to a conclusion that there is an intelligent designer is not good enough. We must know who He is and what His purpose is for us as individuals. All right. I have to give you a real life example of what I'm talking about. There's a young man that I know personally. He grew up in a Christian home. He was taken to church. This church. After he graduated from high school, he continued to attend here. He was involved. Then he decided to go to Ohio State and study international business. And after a year, he got a job. He moved to the Dayton area, and he decided to attend a community college and decided to major in philosophy and religion. And as he heard those professors denounce the Bible and criticize Christians, and all his so-called friends are cheering him on, it began to make sense to him because it was rational. So as a result, not only did he reject his faith, but he turned away from God and God's people completely. He experienced Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Take care, lest there be someone who leads you away as prisoners by means of his philosophy and idle fancies, following human traditions and the world's crude notions instead of following Christ. I know him because he's my son Seth. That's how I know him. So I want to say to all of you who are starting school, it doesn't matter to me if it's the public school, although that would be in particular, public university, sometimes even a so-called Christian school. There's some of those in our area like that. Watch out. Beware. Take care. Don't be taken captive by the philosophies of men. Guard your heart. Saturate your mind with God's word. You know why we're starting Grace Bible Club again? Because we want to saturate your mind with the word of God to help you know what your epistemology is, how you make evaluations, to know that I have to embrace the truth of God and not try to rely upon evidences. So when you leave here, leave this room and go to our classes this morning, don't be like the grandma who stood at the door. She shook the pastor's hand and she said, "Pastor, that was just a wonderful message, just wonderful. It applies to a lot of people that I know." Don't do that. Take it to heart. Put it into practice. So as we sing our closing song, think about this. What voice am I listening to? Am I listening to the voice of God? Is he the source, true source of my knowledge and wisdom? Am I discerning and evaluating that correctly?